Thank you, Sam. Good morning, everyone. Great to see you today. Getting a little closer to Christmas and all those good things that are coming up shortly, but so pleased to have you today. What I want to share this morning is related to last Sunday's message from 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, part of that Sam just used in his prayer. It's really Peter's doxology, a blessing to the Lord for the eternal salvation that we have in Christ. We'll read it again in just a moment, but the focus today will be on the phrase in verse 13, which you see before you here. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. One reason this is such a significant phrase is because it's the first imperative or the first command, actually, in the chapter. Up to this point, Peter is praising, he's talking, he's acknowledging certain things, but this is the first real command. Everything else is preliminary, preparatory for what he's about to say. And so I'm calling this message, as you can see here in your bulletin, Fix Your Hope on Future Grace. You know, people around us hope in lots of things which are not based on the truth. But our hope as Christians is really based on the truth and the promises in God's Word. And in this promise in particular, that there is still more grace to come. More grace is on the way. And when Jesus Christ returns for us, he's bringing grace to the people of God. And this command says that we're to hope in it, but we're to completely hope in it, to fully hope in it. That's what Peter's command is saying. Now, this encouraging command, of course, like all other commands or texts, has a context. And what the context does, it tells us why and how we're to do this. And so I'd like to ask you to stand, if you would, as we read these words from 1 Peter chapter 1. So stand with me, please, as I read from 1 Peter 1, and we'll read verses 1 down through verse 13. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. And then this passage we looked at last week. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, and then here it is, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You may be seated. As you can tell from the richness, those of us who are Christians, those of us who are genuine believers, we already know about grace, don't we? Don't you know about grace? We're like the people in Corinth where Paul said, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. This is really the heart of the truth that we celebrate during Advent. In coming to earth, Jesus became poor, and it was for our sakes that he did, so that we might become rich. This is the picture of the grace that we know, and I like that. You know the grace, and don't you affirm this morning that you too know that grace? We know it in salvation because Paul says, for by grace we've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. There's so many in our world fail to recognize this great truth, yet the Bible is clear that our salvation, really from first to last, is because of grace. Here's another example I love from Paul's letter to the Romans. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received our introduction by faith. Now, get this. Into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. As Steve Camp says in one of his songs called We Stand in Grace, justified through faith in Christ, who is the perfect sacrifice, we stand in grace. And that's what Paul is saying here, because without God's grace, we would have absolutely no standing before God. We wouldn't have any reliable hope. But because we stand in grace, as Paul says here, we exult in hope of the glory of God, which is another way of saying there's more grace still to come. We exult in the hope that one day we will experience even more of it than we do now. So the word gospel, as most of you know, means good news. And as the angels announced to the lowly shepherds the night of Jesus' birth, they said, do not be afraid. I bring you, and I love this. This is from the living. I bring you the most joyful news ever announced. That's what our gospel is really all about. And it is for everyone. The Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord, has been born tonight in Bethlehem. Are we getting loose here, Sam? But the gospel is so wonderful, and as I've studied this over the years, I'm impressed that the gospel is actually referred to as the gospel of the grace of God. And Paul, when he's leaving Ephesus, the elders at Ephesus, he says, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry I received of the Lord to testify solemnly to the gospel of the grace of God. That's how he saw it. So that's what we're talking about this morning. When we talk about grace, it's at the very heart of the gospel. Grace to Paul and the apostles was really the fundamental fact of the Christian life. It was the sum and substance of New Testament faith. And this gospel of the grace of God is entrusted to us here at Living Word. I mean, I feel a sense in which when I teach that I'm entrusted with the gospel of the grace of God. I know Pastor Ken feels that way. Those of you who teach in Sunday school or high school or junior high, whatever it may be, we're entrusted with a message. And that message is referred to as the gospel of the grace of God. But in our text this morning, Peter is telling us that there's more grace on the way. There's more grace still to come. And we're to fix our hope completely on this future grace. To further verify that more grace is still ahead, let me give you just one more additional passage before we look at our passage today. It's from also Ephesians. And when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive in Christ, for by grace you've been saved, and raised us up together with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. Now get this, in Christ Jesus. Now, don't miss this. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Do you think there's more grace still to come? If you ever are wondered about what will it be like in heaven and will we get bored, we won't get bored because he's going to show us more and more, as it says here, the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. There's no limit to it. And that's why Peter tells us that we're to completely and wholeheartedly fix our hope completely on the grace that's to be brought to us at Jesus Christ. And now let's look at our passage this morning. So first of all, I want us to see that to completely hope in future grace is actually the most appropriate response that we can make to God's gracious actions. I don't have to tell you that the prevailing attitude in our culture and across the world is really anti-grace. The predominant belief that we must do something on our own if we're to ever have any hope whatsoever of earning God's favor. We see this teaching in the various religions of the world. We see it in the false cults, in the cults that walk through our neighborhoods, hoping that somehow they're doing something that they might be able to earn God's favor. But, you know, the Bible says that there's a way that seems right to a man, and it seems right to the human mind that to think there's something we should be able to do. We should do something, but the Bible says there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. They may be sincere, and we admire sincerity, but have you found that it's possible to be sincerely wrong? I mean, there have been times in my life where I've been sincere, but I find out later I am so wrong, and so that's what the writer of Proverbs is saying. An illustration of this seems right kind of thinking, but whose end is the way of death, is seen in what pollster George Barna found in his research, and I've shared this before in other contexts, but George Barna found that there's one Bible verse that is better known to Americans than any other. And you know what that verse is that he found? I've told you before, you know, but it's God helps those who help themselves. Could someone read that for me? Do you have that in your references there? Is that Hezekiah or where is that exactly? You know, but no, not. That is it. But instead, what the Bible teaches is that God helps those who cannot help themselves. That's clearly what the Bible really is saying. And that's why it's the most joyful news ever announced, is that God does something for us which we could never really do of ourselves. And it's the good news, really, of a Savior. It's not only unmerited and undeserved, but grace is unrepayable. That's why, you know, Paul said in Romans 11, "For if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." And so that's why I'm saying this morning that the most appropriate response we can make to God's gracious actions is simply to hope in His grace. As we sang this morning in the song that Josh led us, "In Christ alone my hope is found." That's where it's placed. It's only in Christ. We see this truth in the way that Peter introduces his command, because in verse 13 he says, "Therefore," and "therefore" means that there's a link between what he's about to say and what he's already said. And that is, in the first part especially of what I read in 1 Peter 1, he gives us a beautiful, some key points of grace. And just look at these, for example. God chose us. God caused us to be born again. God has given us a living hope through Christ. God has an eternal inheritance reserved for us. God is sovereignly protecting us. God is refining our faith for His glory. All those are expressions of God's grace to us. And so He's just reminding us of the grace that we have already received, the sovereign initiative taking action of God. And that's what Peter is celebrating. That's what really prompted his doxology. So God's sovereign election and His great mercy is how He brought us to our undeserved, unmerited, eternal salvation. And so the best response, the most appropriate response we can make to that is to say, "I'm going to completely hope in this grace." And so just like Peter says, in response to what God has done, here's what I want you to do. I want you to fix your hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And God delights in that. In fact, in the Old Testament, we read these words, "The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him and those who hope in His steadfast love." And that steadfast love, that loving kindness that you see in the Old Testament, is essentially the Old Testament equivalent of grace. But then secondly, to completely hope in future grace, we must prepare our minds for action by the consistent intake of biblical truth. And here we come in verse 13 to the first of two unique subordinate participles, if you will, in verse 13, which is really two descriptive phrases that are linked to and they support the central command. They're not actually commands. It looks like they are when you read them, but they're supporting this primary command that we're looking at this morning. And so the New American Standard, which I read, says, "Prepare your minds for action." But literally, it's having girded your minds for action. It's an interesting phrase there. The phrase is really a word picture of a person wearing long flowing garments, say like a robe, but then tucking those garments kind of into his belt or her belt so that that person could run without tripping over his clothes. Probably the closest metaphor we would have to that today would be like roll up your sleeves. In Kentucky, where I grew up in eastern Kentucky, we used to say hike up your britches. You know, it's kind of a way of saying there's some serious work to be done. So hear what Paul is saying, you know, gird up the loins. But in this case, it's not having to do with your body, but it has to do with your minds. And it's the idea of preparing your minds for action, as the New American Standard translates it. But being a participle, it reads more literally, having prepared your minds for action, now place your hope completely in the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So why do I phrase this second point that I do? Why do I say we must prepare our minds for action by the consistent intake of biblical truth? I do because Paul uses exactly the same metaphor in his letter to the church at Ephesus. And so he says, stand therefore, having girded your loins, same metaphor. But then he uses the phrase, having girded your loins with truth. So that's why I'm saying we must prepare our minds for action by the consistent intake of biblical truth. So it's consistent with Scripture and correct, I believe, to say that Peter is wanting us to fill our minds with truth about grace, to have a consistent intake of biblical truth. So how do we make application of that? I think we gird our minds, we prepare for action by filling them with truth, especially about God's amazing grace. A few years ago, I took a concordance, and this would be a good action, good application for you, just to take a concordance, and I traced the word grace. Every place it was found in Scripture, all the way back with Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, all the places you find grace in the Old Testament, all through the New Testament. And what I was doing in the process of that is I was girding my mind. I was girding my mind with truth. I was filling my mind with truth about grace. When Tony Mock and Scott Mavs were both gone on a recent Wednesday night, they're teaching the high school class on Romans, going through Romans. They're both gone, and so I was asked to fill in for them that night, and I was asked to speak on grace. And I could go kind of outside the lesson if I wanted to, but what I did is I just went through the book of Romans, which they're studying. And I found that in the book of Romans, there are 22 places where the word grace is found. One of those was that Romans 5, and I looked at earlier. We stand in grace, this grace that we stand in, that we stand in grace, and we hope and we exult in hope of the glory of God. But that in itself was a wonderful exercise just to see, hey, that's wonderful that grace is found so much in there. Time out. Anything we can do here? What do you think, Sam? You what? You got to put this up here? Yeah. Old-fashioned way. Y'all remember those days? But what I'm saying to you is I would suggest as you gird your minds for action and you think about filling your minds with grace, not only look at those places where grace is found, but if you also could memorize some of those verses on grace. In fact, I just, as I was preparing for last week and then today, knowing, you know, what I was going to be doing, I can't tell you how encouraged I became just because I was focusing on so much of what the Word had to say about grace. So if you memorize some of those passages, it's just amazing what God will do in your life. And so Paul is saying if you're going to fix your hope on grace, you've got to gird your mind with truth about that. A related point is this. To completely hope in future grace, we must keep sober in spirit by guarding our hearts against anything that desensitizes us to God's grace. And here we come to this second subordinate participle, or this second phrase supporting the central command to fix our hope completely on the grace that's to come. And this one is real, it's clearer than the other because it says, keep sober in spirit. But again, translated literally, it means, and you see it here, literally, it's being sober, hope completely in the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, if a person is not sober, what are they? Well, they're drunk. You know, or maybe to say it more politely, they are intoxicated or they're inebriated, but their view of reality becomes somewhat distorted and their minds become insensitive or desensitized to truth and reality. Alcohol, as well as drugs, as you know, numb our minds and hearts to the real world. They prevent us from seeing what's most valuable. We end up being unfocused with incorrect evaluation. We end up saying and doing things that we later regret. We hurt people that are close to us, and we lose relationships, and even families are lost simply because people aren't sober. They don't stay sober, and so they're not thinking correctly. And so here, what Paul is saying, what I want you to do in terms of how this relates to fixing your mind on grace is you've got to keep sober in spirit so that you don't give yourself to anything that desensitizes you to this message of grace. Now, what does that? Well, any form of sin would do that. But there are also some other activities in which we engage that aren't necessarily bad in and of themselves, but they take away from that focus that we really have on grace. Rich Mullins, one of my favorite singers, who's now already singing in heaven, but a line in one of his songs I think is so accurate. He said, "The things of earth compete for the allegiance I owe only to the giver of all things." And that's exactly, you know, how it is. They do compete. And because we have so many competing messages here, our hearts are not kept sober. Our minds are not kept sober. And so we don't fix as fully and as completely on the grace that is to come as we really wish that we could and as the Bible says that we should. Now let me give you one more example from Scripture. In Paul's pastoral letter to Timothy, he says this, instructs Timothy to do this. He said, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future that they may take hold of that which is live indeed." I love this instruction. It's just wonderful instruction for us all, not only encouraging us, now don't put your hope on the uncertainty of riches. Are riches uncertainty? You know, like someone said, money talks. What does it say? It says goodbye. You know, I mean, it's the uncertainty of riches. I mean, that's the way it works. And so, but I love what he says here, instruct them instead to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Because what they're doing is they're storing up for themselves a good foundation for the future so that they can take hold of that which is life indeed. Those are powerful words, and especially even as you think about this particular time of the year when there's so much emphasis on material things. But it's just to focus on what's really most important, and don't let your hope that is supposed to be on God and on His grace, don't become desensitized to that. So be sober and remain that way. But then also, fourthly, to completely hope in future grace is encouraged by the attitude of both the prophets and the angels. You probably picked up on this passage, on this as I read it, but it's so interesting. "As to this salvation," Peter says, "the prophets who prophesied," and here it is again, "of the grace that was to come to you, made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that were to follow." Now, what interesting insights Peter is giving us here. Can you visualize the prophets doing this, and they're writing these things down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as he's guiding them, but their minds are active. They're thinking, now, this really sounds good. Now, who is this, and what is this going to be, and those kinds of things. But let me give you one example from an Old Testament prophet where this probably happened. Since it's Advent, I want to give you a precise prophecy from the book of Micah, which speaks of the exact town in which Jesus was to be born. Look at these words. "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratath, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And this one shall be our peace." Now, think with me about this. Can you imagine Micah when he writes these words down? Now, Lord, his goings are from long ago, from the days of eternity, when she who has borne a child, and he's going to rise and shepherd his flock. And this one will even be our peace. Tell me more about this. He's inquiring, he's searching, and trying to figure out exactly what he was writing. And so what Peter is saying, the Spirit of Christ was letting him know these things. In fact, what Peter goes on to say, "It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in the things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things in which angels long to love." And my point here is that this grace that the prophets were prophesying about was so wonderful, they had to know more about it. And God revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but they were serving future generations. They're even serving us today by the message that they gave to us. But note how Peter interjects this one other intriguing comment. Things into which angels long to look. Isn't that interesting? So these angels, to be an angel would certainly be a high calling, wouldn't it? That'd be an honorable calling. But there was something so great about the gospel that these angels just longed to look into it a little bit more. Years ago when I was a new Christian and my pastor would take me to the old-fashioned camp meetings that I've talked to you about before in the summer times, music, they loved music, and so they'd sing these songs. And there was one particular song that they seemed to like to sing about angels. And here were the words to it. It said, "Angels never knew the joy that is mine, for the blood has never washed their sins away. But up in heaven I know there'll come a time when silently they'll listen as I sing Amazing Grace. It's a song holy angels cannot sing, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. It's a song holy angels cannot sing, I once was lost, but now I'm found. Holy is the song the angels sing before the throne of God continually. For me to join that song would be a natural thing. But angels just don't know the words to Love Lifted Me." You know, it's a simple song that they sang in camp meeting days, but it was based on this truth that angels long to look into these things, which is a beautiful, beautiful thought here. So fascinated by this grace. And so, you know, my point here this morning is that here we are commanded to fix our hope completely on the grace. And it's so wonderful that prophets even searched and inquired, and angels want to look into it. That motivates me that it must be good, because they were prophesying about the grace that was to come. But then fifthly, to completely hope in future grace is really the sustaining reality, which enables us to persevere in the trials which test our faith. Those of you who know 1 Peter know that Peter was writing to a suffering church, a church whose faith was being severely tested, and that's happening around the world today in lots of different places. And as I have studied not only this chapter, but 1 Peter before, it has become clear that one of the reasons Peter is saying and commanding them to fix their hope completely on the grace to come is because he knew they were suffering, and he knew that they needed that hope of what the future really was and the hope that they had because of the Lord. And so their unwavering hope and trust in future grace, as I'm saying here, was a sustaining reality. That was a sustaining anchor of truth for them, which enabled them to persevere in the trials that were testing their faith. Now, those who are suffering, the Bible talks about sustaining grace. Like Paul was given the message when he prayed about his thorn in the flesh, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." We know that. But part of that enabled them to sustain was also knowing what was ahead, knowing that there was still more grace to come in the future. And so I love here the way that Peter goes on to say, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now get this, I love this. "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." There's going to be an outcome to all of this. It's a future salvation of being with the Lord ultimately, and that's going to be a wonderful thing. And their faith was more precious to God than gold that perishes. And their sufferings deepened their love for Christ. It deepened their faith as well, as we see. Linda, my wife, has been reading the biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer in the past few weeks, and she's been sharing various parts of it with me. And Bonhoeffer was the courageous German Christian theologian and author and pastor of books like a couple I have in my library, The Cost of Discipleship, and then his book on fellowship called Life Together, and others. But Bonhoeffer was imprisoned for the final 2 years of his life before being put to death in April of 1945. On the day when he was to be led away to the scaffold, on the Sunday following Easter, he preached to approximately a dozen of his fellow prisoners on 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, the passage that I looked at last week, that doxology that Peter, he was preaching on that, you know, here in Sunday following Easter. And just as he finished the closing prayer at the end of his sermon, the door opened and two evil-looking men entered and said, "Prisoner Bonhoeffer, get ready to come with us." And the prisoners knew that those words had come to mean only one thing to the prisoners. That meant the scaffold. And after telling them goodbye, one of his closest fellow believers said that Bonhoeffer took him aside and he said this, "This is the end, but for me, it is the beginning of life." And this same fellow prisoner who survived later said to Bonhoeffer's family, "He was without exception the finest and most lovable Christian man I have ever met." But early the next morning, the day of his execution, between 5 and 6 a.m., the camp doctor, who had no idea at the time who he was actually watching, found out later, he gave this account of the final moments of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's life. Quote, "Through the half-open door in one room of the hut, I saw Pastor Bonhoeffer kneeling on the floor praying fervently to his God. I was most deeply moved by the way this lovable man prayed, so devout and so certain that God had heard his prayer. At the place of execution, he again said a short prayer and then climbed the steps to the gallows, brave and composed to be hanged. His death ensued after just a few seconds. In the almost 50 years I worked as a doctor, I have hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God." At Bonhoeffer's funeral, preached by another of Bonhoeffer's closest friends, he spoke of a message that Dietrich Bonhoeffer had preached some 13 years earlier in 1932, just months before Hitler came into power. And his text was from King Jehoshaphat's prayer in 2 Chronicles. And Bonhoeffer's text that morning was, "Neither do we know what we are to do, but our eyes are upon you." And the friend preaching his funeral was making the point that this text was on Bonhoeffer's mind long before he would be called to live it out through his intense suffering and death. And my point, you know, here is really an obvious one, is that hoping in the grace that is coming is really the sustaining reality that enables us to persevere in the trials which come against our faith, whatever form they may take. We cannot be sure, but few of us are likely to die for our faith in that way. We don't know what's coming in the days to come. But not to minimize what I'm about to say, but if our suffering is only of the normal kind, of the normal variety, such as aging, or cancer, or a stroke, or heart issues, if we have our hope completely on the Lord and in his future grace, we're going to have greater strength to endure those things, aren't we? I mean, if we're looking to the future, Bonhoeffer, the last day of my life, but it's really the first day of when I'm going to really live. And that's what you see in Scripture. That's why you read verses like this. "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us." You see, that person, Paul, was looking ahead. He's looking ahead to future grace, to future glory, in the ages to come, that he might show the exceeding riches of his kind and grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He's looking ahead. But then finally, 6, to completely hope in future grace is really not an external matter of the body, but it's an eternal issue of the mind and heart. This is a truth that we've already looked at to a certain extent, but I want to highlight it as we prepare to close. You know, there are certain commands in God's word that can be obeyed and put into practice in very tangible ways. For example, let me give you one. For example, Paul said, the writer of Hebrews said, "Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as is a habit of some. Well, how would you obey that? Your body would be involved in obeying that, wouldn't it? I mean, yes, there'd be some things in your mind and your spirit, but there'd be some things in your body. In other words, to make application, you just got to get that sleepy head of yours off the pillow and that body of yours out of bed and say, and show up here, you know, at 10:30. I mean, that's putting it into action. But that's not the kind of hope that we're looking at, you know, in this passage. We're talking about fix your hope completely on the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's something that's eternal. It's in your mind. It's in your heart. It's in your soul. It's a mindset. It's a way of thinking about, thinking rightly, really, about the future. So my appeal today would be for us to search our hearts and minds to determine if our hope is really completely fixed on the grace that's to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's more wonderful, really, than any hope that this world has to offer. My concern, you know, in preparing for today, and this has just been a text that's been in my mind for a while as I've been talking about it to different people. Fix your hope completely on the grace. That's just been captured me. And what concerns me is I don't do that as effectively as I wish I would. I get distracted. As Rich Mullen says, the things of earth compete for the allegiance. They compete for this attention that should be focused on the Lord. So I struggle with that. Years ago, you know, when I was in my teens and a new Christian, such as those camp meeting days that I mentioned, it seemed like there were a lot of songs about heaven. It just seemed that way to me. A lot of songs about heaven. And the criticism of Christians often heard in those days is those Christians are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. We don't hear that anymore, do we? We're not interested about heaven. It's like one person said, I don't want to go to heaven yet. I haven't even been to Hawaii. And, you know, so, I mean, it's like our thinking is so in the wrong place. And yet this is so much of what we see in Scripture. Some of you have read Randy Alcorn's helpful book on heaven. And toward the end of that book, he makes this observation. Now get this. He said, Christians faced with terminal illness or imminent death often feel like they're leaving the party before it's over. They have to go home early. They're disappointed thinking that of all that they'll miss when they leave. And Randy Alcorn goes on to say, but he said, the truth is, the real party is underway at home where they're going. They're not the ones missing the party. Those of us who are left behind are. But thankfully, if we know Jesus, we'll join them eventually. But you see, that's thinking about the grace that's to come. That's thinking rightly and correctly about what the promises are that God has given to us. So anticipating heaven and fixing our hope completely on the grace to come doesn't eliminate pain and suffering. It doesn't eliminate death, but it does lessen our struggle with both. And it puts both suffering as well as death into perspective. So meditating on heaven is a great pain reliever. It reminds us that both suffering and death are temporary conditions. The biblical doctrine about heaven is about the future, but it has tremendous benefits now. And I think that's what Peter is saying. When our children were young, for a couple of weeks in the summer, we would travel from our home in Tyler, Texas, up to Colorado. And we would camp. We tent camped for a few years. Then a friend of ours had a pop-up camper they let us use. And it's when Christy was just little. And I remember we first started reading C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, as a lot of families have read to their children, and around the campfire at night. And remember, Christy was sleeping there, and you know, we were reading to Cheryl and to Scott at that time. And in the final book in that series called The Last Battle, C.S. Lewis paints a beautiful picture of the eternal heaven. It's a section called Farewell to Shadowlands. He refers to this earth as Shadowlands. And there he speaks of Aslan, the great lion, who represents Jesus, whom Scripture, by the way, does refer to the lion from the tribe of Judah, which is where I'm sure C.S. Lewis got that. But at this point, C.S. Lewis writes what to me is one of the most beautiful paragraphs in all of literature. And here it is. Said, and as he spoke to them, Aslan spoke to them, He no longer looked like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all the adventures of Narnia had been only the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. So is it worth it to fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ? I like to combine these two verses. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then from Ephesians, so that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. Are you thankful for grace? You thankful for it now? It's enabled us to know the Lord and to be transformed. But it also, there's a lot more still to come. It's just the cover and the title page. When we leave this world, that's chapter one. And every chapter is better than the next. Let's pray together. Well, Father, thank you this morning for your word. Thank you for this clear, understandable command that Peter has given to us. Fix your hope completely and fully on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I pray for everyone here this morning, Lord, myself included, all of us, that we would do that, be able to do that in a greater way. And help us to share this hope with people, to live it out in our lives, and to be so grateful for it. And yet may our lives be filled with great anticipation of what is still to come. Thank you for this time this morning that we've had together. As we go now, we just pray that we would celebrate and enjoy the fellowship we have that's so unique among Christians, unlike anything this world has to offer. And thank you that as we go, you don't say goodbye, but you go with us because you've said, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. In your name we pray. Amen.